You'll find the scripture in the book of Genesis, chapter 50, verse 20. I do want to express my gratitude for the privilege of being here. Thank God for the message we just heard, and I'm sure that God has some great things in store for us during these days. I'm going to be as brief as I can, and I pray that God will speak to us tonight again through His Word. Let's stand together, please, while we read the scripture. Exodus chapter 50, verse 20. But as for you, ye thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good to bring to pass as it is this day to save much people alive. Let's bow our heads again, please, while we pray. Our fathers, we bow in your presence. We come first of all to ask you to forgive us of every sin, every word, every thought, every lust, every action, every attitude, everything about us that's unchristlike. I pray that you'll cleanse us and forgive us of it. We're aware, as we've just heard, that you are holy, and I pray that nothing shall be between us and you. We've come to worship you, to honor you, to do business with heaven. Thank you for these that are here. For each church that's represented, I pray your blessings on them. Thank you for Camp Zion, for Myrtle Baptist Church, for Brother Farley, for Sister Betty. I pray that you'll give him physical strength, spiritual anointing, heavenly wisdom as he leads this meeting. I pray that everything that's done and said will be to the approval and the praise and the glory of God. Pray now that you'll be pleased to touch thy servant. Give us that special anointing. Illuminate our mind, loose our tongue. And may the word of God go forth in mighty power. We leave tonight, may be aware that God has met with us, and that God has spoken to us and done a work in our hearts. We love you because you first loved us and gave yourself for us. In the name that's above every name, the name of our blood-stained Redeemer, we humbly pray. Amen. I want to speak to you tonight, as I said, just as briefly as I can and in any time that I may have the opportunity, about the life of Joseph. God meant it for good. As we look tonight at Joseph in the patriarch's house, or in his father's house in chapter 37, it's important to study the life of Joseph. Joseph's life was a pivotal life. His life was crucial in the Old Testament story. His life is the connecting link between the book of Genesis and Exodus. The first part of Exodus is totally unintelligible if you do not know about Joseph. For instance, you would never know how it was that the children of Israel went from being a band of slaves in the land of Egypt, or in the land of Canaan, to becoming a nation of just over 200 million men alone on the night they marched out of Egypt. The story is all told in the life of Joseph. His life was also providential. God took the darkest events in Joseph's life and used them as stepping stones to get Joseph where he wanted him to go. God worked behind the scenes. And I remind you tonight that God is always at work. He's always doing something, and He's always up to something. We might not understand all the ways of God or see what God is doing, but you can rest assured that God is always at work. Later, Joseph said to his brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." His life was also productive. Joseph dreamed some dreams for God. He was connected with five different dreams, two about himself, three concerning the baker, the butler, and Pharaoh. His dreams in chapter 37 were messages and promises from God. God had a plan for the life of Joseph, one that was so prominent that one day his own family would be under his jurisdiction. The other three dreams were God's method of promoting Joseph and bringing him the place in Egypt that he wanted. And sometimes God is in the dreams of young people. I began preaching at the age of 12, but even before that, God put in my heart to preach. If you want to know a certain day or a certain hour that God called me to preach, I can't give it to you, but God just put it in my heart. When God calls a person to preach, He puts it in their heart. But I look back even in the days of childhood, and I think that even then God was preparing me for the glorious business of preaching. Every time an animal in our neighborhood would die, a bird or dog or cat or whatever, they'd always come get me to preach the funeral. And we'd have a first-class funeral. And I'd preach, and those children would scream and cry and pretend like they passed out. And as a matter of fact, the funerals were so good, sometimes we dug the dead animal back up and did it all over again. I remember one time when nothing had died in a few weeks, I killed a toad just to preach its funeral. I know that's bad to commit murder just to preach a funeral. But I look back even at those days, and I think that God was preparing me for the glorious business of preaching the gospel. And sometimes God is in the dreams of young people. That was certainly true in the life of Joseph. Joseph rose above the circumstances, and he saw God everywhere. You can live for God under the most difficult and the worst type of circumstances. The life of Joseph is proof of that. But the life of Joseph was pure. Whatever situation he found himself in, he championed the cause of God. There were three challenges in the life of Joseph. He was tempted in the area of self-pity when he was thrown into prison and he was forgotten. He was tempted in the area of sexual involvement. He was tempted in the area of self-indulgence. After all, he could have used his power and his wealth to get revenge from his brothers. The test of adversity is often easier than the test of prosperity. But advancement, allurement, adversity all tried to get Joseph to stumble, and yet he did not stumble. But his life was prophetical. Joseph is one of the Bible characters of whom no evil report is given. Now Joseph was a man, and he was human like all of us. But in the record of Joseph, there's not one blot, not one mar in the record of the life of Joseph. And therefore is a very fitted type of our Lord. A.W. Pink says in his book on Genesis that there are 101 similarities between the life of Joseph and our Lord. He was sold for 20 pieces of silver. Christ was sold for 30 pieces of silver. He was beloved of his Father when Jesus was baptized. And when he came out of the water, the Holy Ghost in the form of a dove sat arrested upon the head of our Lord. And God, His Father, spoke out of heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Joseph was cast into a pit. Our Lord was mocked. He stood before Caiaphas, before Pilate. Joseph was later exalted. And of course we read of our Lord, "Therefore being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost." Peter said to those Jews that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. 1/4 of the book of Genesis is occupied with the life of Joseph. Out of the 50 chapters of Genesis, 1/4 of those chapters are occupied with Joseph's life. And yet we read of God's account of creating the stars. The Bible simply says He made the stars also. 5 words are used to describe the creation of the billions, the immeasurable number of stars out into space. And yet 1/4 of 50 chapters are occupied with the life of Joseph. That tells me one thing, that God is far more interested in making saints than He is in making stars. God used the life of Joseph to prepare His people to live in Canaan, to preserve His people. God anointed and God appointed His Son to be the Savior of a race of people yet unborn in a world not yet created. And so the life of Joseph, the study of his life, is a very profitable study. You notice Joseph's background and his heredity. Joseph's mother, Rachel, was an idolater. His father had once been a crook, Jacob, meaning supplanter, trickster, or deceiver. He had stolen his brother Esau's birthright, who was the firstborn twin. Esau sold it for a mess of pottage. Later on, it was Jacob who stole the patriarchal blessing from Esau as well by deception. And then Jacob flees to Haran, 450 miles away, to the house of his uncle Laban. And he falls in love with Laban's daughter, whose name was Rachel. For 7 years, he worked for the hand of Rachel in marriage. In the Old Testament times, the Jewish wedding involved a feast that often lasted for a week. And then the bridegroom would be escorted to the tent of the bride. And there the marriage would be consummated. Jacob had worked 7 years for the hand of Rachel in marriage, only to discover that it had been given Leah, her older sister. The word Leah means wild cow. Now, it would be bad to find out she'd worked 7 years for a wild cow. And so for 7 more years he works until Rachel becomes his wife. That was his home life. 3 times in chapter 37, we read the statement that his brothers hated him. That was the discord of his brothers. Leah, the wife of Jacob, had 4 children soon after she married Jacob, one after the other: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. In the Old Testament culture, the worst thing for a woman was not to have children. And Rachel, his favorite wife, was barren. And so Rachel and Leah, being sisters, were competitors for the affection of Jacob. Leah had won Jacob's heart. She had given him 4 children. And then we read that Rachel gives Bilhah, her handmaiden, to give Jacob children. And so Dan and Naphtali are born. And then all of a sudden Leah stops having children. And so like Rachel, she gives her handmaiden Zilpah to Jacob, who gives him 2 more children, Gad and Asher. And so there are 4 boys by Leah, 2 boys by Bilhah, 2 boys by Zilpah. And we read that one day Reuben was out walking in the field, and he found some mandrakes, plants that were superstitiously thought capable of making a barren woman fertile. They had been called love apples. So Rachel gets some of these mandrakes, and Rachel trades the night with Jacob to Leah for some mandrakes. Leah goes in unto Rachel and has 2 more sons, Issachar and Zebulun. Rachel didn't bargain for that, but God had opened Leah's womb again. And all of this happened before Joseph was born. Finally, Rachel asked God for a son. She tried handmaidens. She tried love apples. But we read, and God remembered Rachel, and God opened her womb. Her first son is Joseph, and then Benjamin is born. Leah had 1 more child, a daughter named Dinah. Now, can you imagine 1 girl living with 12 brothers? I imagine they must have had some interesting conversations in that family. That was the competition of the 2 sisters. That was the rivalry between the handmaiden and the handmaidens and the children. I imagine they had some interesting conversation. One child says, "You're not really a son. Your mother is just a handmaiden, a servant." And the other would say, "Yeah, but I know how you got here. Your mother ate a bunch of those mandrakes, and that's the reason you were born." All these things in the life of Joseph. And then there were deaths in his family. 3 people died when Joseph was growing up. That affected him greatly. A nurse named Deborah, his grandfather Isaac. But those 2 deaths pale in comparison to the death of his mother Rachel. When Joseph was 16 years old, word came that Rachel had died while giving birth to Benjamin. And then there was the dignity given to Joseph. We read that Jacob gave him a coat of many colors. That wasn't a coat of bright patchwork colors, of bright colors, but rather was a long tunic with sleeves that was not suitable to work in. And there was a ribbon of color around the end of the sleeves and one at the bottom above the ankles. The coat signified that Joseph was to be the heir, because there had been a time, though Reuben should have been the heir, that he'd become disqualified because it had a sex relationship with Joseph's handmaiden, Bilhah. And since Joseph was the firstborn son of the second legitimate wife, he became the heir. But you notice Joseph's betrayal and Jacob's request. Jacob's sons were grazing their sheep down in Shechem. And Jacob sends Joseph to check on his sons, on Joseph's brothers. Jacob was concerned about his 10 boys because of the place where they were. They were at a place called Shechem, that awful place where Jacob had stopped in disobedience to God. Instead of returning to Hebron, he'd built a house. And it was there that his only daughter, Dinah, had been raped by one of the inhabitants of the city. And so Simeon and Levi went to Shechem and slew all the males for revenge. And now Jacob had sent his sons to Shechem. And he must have wondered if those Shechemites were still angry because of what his sons had done. And then there was their past performance. On one occasion when Joseph had brought an evil report about his brothers and about their wickedness. But that was Joseph's response and his courageous obedience. Joseph knew that he was going to inquire of his brothers, and he knew that his brothers hated him. 50 miles away from home, so far from home, there was no telling what those brothers would do. But Joseph's obedience was complete. The instructions were clear. When he got to Shechem, if he couldn't find his brothers, then he would be free to return home. But we read when he got to Shechem, couldn't find his brothers, that he was wandering in the field, and a man found him. And he found out that his brothers had gone down to Dothan, 24 miles farther. Jacob had said, go to Shechem. Joseph could easily have returned back to his father. But instead of that, Joseph goes those extra miles to find his brothers. He knew his father's heart, and his mission was to find his brethren. You note the brothers' reception and their plot. As soon as they see Joseph coming, they recognize him by his coat. They recognize that despised coat that he's wearing, and they conspire how to get rid of him, premeditatedly, and plan. They put him in a pit, an old cistern. They let him down in that pit, and would have been content to have let him die in that pit. They throw him in the pit, and then sat down to eat a meal. In chapter 42 of Genesis, you discover the hardness of their heart. They said, we saw the anguish of his soul when he, that is Joseph, besought us, and we would not hear. So hard-hearted that even while Joseph is crying from the pit, they continue to eat their meal and pay no attention whatever to Joseph. They plotted to kill the only one that could save them. Later on, Joseph was the only one that had the keys to the granary in Egypt, and only Joseph could have saved them. Someone has said men are no different today. They kill the dreamer, but they cannot kill his dreams. Sometimes churches cause or force a preacher to resign, but they have no power over the truth that he preaches. You may bury the truth, but you can rest assured that it will rise again. And men will face the truth of this book. They hated Joseph, because of his dreams. They said, behold, this dreamer cometh. They mocked the proclaimer of divine truth. Now all men will not speak well of those who preach the truth. They mocked the precepts of divine truth. They called these dreams his dreams. But in reality, these were revelations from God and messages from God. They mocked the power of divine truth. They said, we will see what will become of his dreams. And Vance Havner said, those who say the Bible is composed of myths are myth taken. The Word of God shall endure forever. These brothers were not the last people who thought that they could prevent divine predictions and prophecies from being fulfilled. Whatever God has said will come to pass. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God endureth forever. Everything that God has said has either come to pass or shall yet come to pass. Judah's plan was to make money. But you look, notice Reuben's panic. Evidently Reuben had been gone while Joseph had been sold. And they said, the lad is no more. And he said, the lad is no more. And what am I going to do? Now Reuben panicked when he found out that Joseph was gone. Not because he loved him, but because he was afraid of Jacob. In chapter 35, Jacob knew about Reuben's affair with Bilhah, with his concubine. But he never mentions it until chapter 49 when he's dying. For all those years, Jacob had waited for Reuben to come and to confess his sin. But not once in those passing years had he confessed his sin. Now I remind you that God does have a place where he's going to deal with the sin of the believer. There is a judgment seat, and every unconfessed sin will be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And if our works have been built on wood, hay, and stubble, they're going to be burned up at the judgment seat. It is possible to lose it all and to have your works go up in smoke before you at the judgment seat of Christ. Reuben's afraid because he'll have to confront Jacob. Sometimes people get into sin. They're not worried about the damage to others. They're only concerned about their own welfare. What will people think when they find out about my sin? Politicians call it today, they call their cover-up damage control. I imagine as Joseph is chained to that slave wagon because those Ishmaelites had come by and he's sold by his own brothers into slavery. I imagine those wicked brothers saying to Joseph as they see Joseph chained to that slave wagon and that wagon starts to move and Joseph chained behind it. I imagine those brothers saying, bye-bye, joy boy. Bye-bye, daddy's little darling. Bye-bye. We'll see what will happen to your dreams now. And then those brothers take the coat, that coat, the beautiful coat, and they kill a kid of a goat and dip that coat in that goat's blood. You remember that many years before, Jacob had deceived his own father by the same way, by killing one of the kids of the goats and putting that hair on the smooth place of his neck and on his hands. And Jacob had gone in before his old blinded father Isaac. And when Isaac hears Jacob speak, Isaac says, your voice sounds like Esau's voice. But when Jacob comes near and his old blinded father Isaac feels that goat's hair on his neck and on his hands, he is deceived into thinking that it is Esau, because Esau was a hairy man. And now, after all those years, he is reaping exactly what is sown in the same manner that is sown. After 30 years of Joseph's apparent death, Jacob is still mourning Joseph. He still thinks that Joseph has been devoured by some wild animal. And Joseph says, when those brothers hold that bloody coat up, that some wild animal has devoured his son Joseph. And Joseph says, I shall go down into my grave mourning my son Joseph. We learn the power of envy. It was envy that caused Cain to kill Abel. It was envy that caused King Saul to chase David to take his life. It was envy that prevented the prodigal's brother from celebrating his brother's return. It was envy that crucified the Lord of glory. But there is the penalty of sin that is discovered as well. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. We read, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. He's going to reap like he sowed. He's going to reap later than he sowed. And he's going to reap larger than he sowed. Now these brothers, Joseph suffered. And Jacob suffered. Sin hurts everyone that's involved in it. And those that are around it. Joseph and Jacob suffered. But the brothers suffer the greatest. Every day of their life, they see Jacob's grief. And every day, they relive their sin against Joseph every day. Memory is God's bloodhound. These brothers try to lock Joseph up. Locked the skeleton of Joseph up in the closet of their minds, but it would not be kept. And sometimes, I'm sure they think they see his tortured face. And sometimes in their dreams, they hear the voice of Joseph calling for them. But nobody beats the rap of sin. These brothers would meet Joseph again. God has appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath raised from the dead, the man Christ Jesus. The next time these brothers see Joseph, they will see him as the prime minister of the most powerful nation in all the world. There is another day. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue will confess that he is the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father. Now, to bow their knees to Joseph, but there would come a day when they would gladly bow before Joseph. And I remind you that this world has not had the last glimpse of our Lord. He's not some idolatrous Christ hanging on a Roman crucifix. He's not some little babe in a Madonna's arm, but a living, risen, reigning Lord. And one day, every knee shall bow, and every tongue must confess that He is the Lord Jesus Christ to the glory of God the Father.